Well, I wonder, have you ever heard the phrase poster child? Poster child. When you hear that, it's not normally referring to a child, but to an adult. And it's normally kind of speaking about someone who is believed to be best known as an example of something. So if you imagine an advertising screen and you wanted to advertise peaceful protests, you wanted to advertise that, then the image you might use would be Martin Luther King, who that famous preacher and civil rights protester who did it so peacefully. And so they say, look, he's a poster child for peaceful protests. They go together. When you think of one, you think of the other. Or maybe if you wanted to advertise extreme adventure, you might use Bear Grylls, that ex-soldier who you often see on the TV doing extreme adventure. And you would say, yeah, we're using Bear Grylls because he and extreme adventure kind of go together. He's the poster child. When you think of extreme adventure, you think of him. Well, the suggestion that I'd like to bring to you this morning from God's word here is that each one of us should be a poster child for the gospel. A poster child for the gospel. Lost people who know you should link you to the gospel. Lost people who know you should be able to come to you for an explanation of the gospel. And we're going to see in this passage that there should be three things that they hear from you or see in you. One is that they hear that you are a sinner, just like they are. That you have experienced God's grace. And that Jesus can save them, just like he saved you. So hopefully you will take those things on board as we go through this passage. But we'll begin our heading with, I am the bigger sinner. I am the bigger sinner. And that is something that you should feel in yourself. Your assessment of yourself. Certainly that's the assessment that Paul had of himself. Look at verse 15. He says, this is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I am the number one, Paul says. I'm the biggest. And he gives us an example of that sinfulness that he's aware of back there in verse 13, where he says, I was a blasphemer. He was a man who dishonored and opposed the living God. And he was a persecutor. He persecuted the church. And he was an insolent opponent. In other words, he was violent and aggressive. And Paul sees his sin as a past reality and a present reality. So in verse 13, he says, I was a blasphemer. Come verse 15, he says, I am the number one sinner. I am the foremost sinner. So Paul still carries a deep awareness of his sin. Even as he writes this letter near the end of his ministry, you could say, actually, that maybe his awareness of his sin grew over the time of his life following Jesus. And you might say, well, Paul had every reason to see himself as the biggest sinner. He raged against Jesus Christ and his church. But when Paul speaks about being the biggest sinner, he isn't trying to make a factual statement about the amount of sin or the quality of the sin that he has. He's making a spiritual statement. He's saying, in my own eyes, I'm the biggest sinner there has ever been. Paul hasn't counted up everybody's sins throughout the whole of history. He's just very aware of the bigness of his own sin. Now, Paul knows he's forgiven. He knows he's justified. He knows he is loved and adopted. He knows he's secure in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't stop him having an ongoing awareness of just how deep his sin is before God. This isn't to say he thinks about it all the time, that he goes back over his past and he goes over each detail and he brings out the worst bits. But it does mean that he hasn't forgotten. He's aware sin is a serious thing and that his past sin was a serious offense. And God, as he works in our lives, can and does choose to suddenly make us aware of our sin in a way that hasn't happened before. We can think about Peter, the apostle, can't we? The disciple, when Peter witnessed that miraculous catch of fish that Jesus performed. Suddenly he was aware of his sin in a new way. Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Or we can think about in the Old Testament when the Lord God gave Isaiah that vision of himself. And Isaiah suddenly became aware of how deep his sin was. He says, woe is me, how terrible for me. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. For you, it may have been when you were converted. Maybe God gave you a deep sense of your sinfulness that you had never had before. And you ran to him for grace and forgiveness. But such a self-awareness of being a big sinner is not just for the beginning of our Christian life. It is for the whole of our Christian life. So you might remember when Jesus was giving that sermon, that teaching on the mountainside, and he spoke about not having the wrong kind of judgment. And he says in Matthew 7, he says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, in your sister's eye, and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Do you see the awareness that Jesus invites his followers to have? I'm the one with the plank. My brother and sister, they're the one with the speck. And that's the balance. That's the way we're supposed to go through our Christian life. And such an awareness will breathe a humility into church life that won't be there otherwise. It will breathe a gentleness between us that won't be there otherwise. Let's read verse 15 again. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the biggest. So do you notice there, Paul begins with, this saying is trustworthy. He's underlining the saying. He's calling our attention to the point that it's a key point he's making. Four times he will use this in his letters to Timothy, each time underlining a key point. And this is a key point. But why does Paul feel he needs to underline this very basic truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? Surely everyone in the church at Ephesus knows this foundational gospel truth. After all, Paul taught them there for 3 years. But it is possible for a church to move away from the most core gospel truths. The Ephesians were in danger of doing this. Look at verse 3. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So there's certain persons, false teachers in Ephesus that are teaching a false doctrine, a different doctrine, a false gospel. And their teaching has to circle around the law. You look at verse 7. Certain persons are desiring to be teachers of the law. They're handling the law and they're distorting the teaching of the law. They don't know what they're talking about, is one way Paul is speaking in verse 7 there. And so in verse 8 through 11, Paul has to correct what the Ephesians are hearing from these false teachers. And he has to say to them, the law's function, one of its primary functions, is to expose sin for the sinner, not to produce righteousness through obedience, which is what these false teachers seem to be doing. These false teachers are kind of commending performance and saying that's what saves. It's how righteous you appear and how sorted you look that counts. And Paul has to say, no, no way. I was saved by grace alone. That's why Paul breaks into his testimony here. He wants to give this example of God's grace and how it saved him, in contrast to this idea that we can perform our way into righteousness. And there is only one type of person Jesus came to save. Sinners. Sinners. Not righteous people. Everyone is here today because you're a sinner saved by grace. So Paul says, don't begin thinking you can create your own righteousness. You can't. Righteousness comes by grace through faith or not at all. So we are not to have a church life where we make our performance the source of our joy or the source of our security. That will only lead to despair when we fail and when we sin. And we will fail and we will sin. Instead, we must rest in God's grace. Let our joy come from being in Christ and having his finished work credited to us through faith. And so let us not be too proud to admit that we are sinners to one another. I'm a sinner, saved by grace. And let us be free to share that with people who don't know Jesus yet. I'm a sinner, saved by grace. Be willing to be that poster child that people can hold up and they say, yeah, I see God's work. I hear about God's work from them and through them. They go together. Now, I'm not saying this means we will lay out all our sins before each other like a car boot sale table. And we'll say, oh, here, look, let me talk you through that one. Let me talk you through this one. Oh, let me bring your attention to that one. No, we can use Paul as an example here of owning his sin. You look at verse 13. He is public about his sin. And he's public about serious sin. He says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent opponent. But he doesn't get into the detail. He isn't naming names. He isn't mentioning specific situations. And we can follow his lead. So it's not a car boot sale table that we're laying out, but maybe it is a bit like a car being towed. We can be like that. I don't see it so much anymore. But when I was a young child, if you saw a car pulling another car, towing another car along, often the back car, the car being towed, would have stuck on the back being towed. So you knew, and you looked at that car and you said, look, I don't know everything that, I don't know why it's being towed necessarily, but I can see it's got some problems. It's broken down, but it's receiving help. Well, that's every Christian in this room. Broken. Receiving help. You will make it home. You're being towed in by God himself. And we don't mind recognizing our brokenness. Yes, we're ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and broken. Now, some might say, surely, it's unhealthy to seek such an awareness of our sin. Surely such a revelation of our sin crushes us. Well, that's only true if we don't see the immense grace of Christ that overflows us and sustains us for the whole of our life. So let's think about that grace. Christ's bigger grace and patience, bigger than our sin. And to Paul, Christ's grace is like a tsunami. Do you know a tsunami? One of those huge, huge waves that rolls in from the sea, maybe because of an earthquake or something like that. And it's massive. It's a mountain. And it can pick up boats and people and cars and houses and move them great distances. A tsunami has great power to move and to change things. Paul experiences a tsunami of grace from God. It picks up his whole life and person spiritually and socially, and puts him back down a transformed man. Before he was not believing, now he is believing. Before he was fighting Christ, now he is serving Christ. What a huge wave of undeserved kindness has flowed over Paul. And we see this tsunami of grace begin to break on Paul in verse 13. Yes, in verse 13, he's very much aware of his mountain of sin. But here comes a bigger mountain, the mountain of God's grace. And he says in verse 13, "But I received mercy." That's that first grace word. "I received compassion from Christ." And verse 14, "And the grace, the undeserved kindness of the Lord overflowed for me." There's the tsunami. God's grace overflowed Paul completely. Verse 16, the tsunami continues, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the number one sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect," and that word perfect means full, immense. "He might display his immense patience." There's another grace word. There's another image of a tsunami. Such immense patience overflowed Paul. And we can sum up all of this under this idea of a tsunami of grace that Paul experiences. And in one way, it had been flowing towards him since eternity. But you could say it broke upon him in all his awareness on that road to Damascus when he was traveling from Jerusalem with orders to persecute the church, and the risen Lord Jesus Christ met him there. And Christ's grace broke upon Paul. You know, it's worth saying that in this tsunami of grace, there is not one drop of human merit in that huge wave of grace. In verse 13, it might seem like in our English versions that that's kind of implied, because Paul says, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." So he says, "I received mercy because I," and you can leave out the "had" in a way there, "I acted ignorantly in unbelief." So it seems like Paul is saying my ignorance and unbelief sort of commended me. It was a factor. But this "because" in verse 13 is not giving the reason Christ showed mercy to Paul. It is only identifying the situation in which Christ's mercy met Paul. It isn't saying because Paul was ignorant, God showed him mercy. That would be to credit Paul with some contribution to his salvation. And we know the Bible doesn't teach that. No, Paul is saying it was in this situation of ignorance and unbelief that Christ showed me mercy. And he had to show me mercy in that situation because that's where I was. So Paul in verse 13 is emphasizing the condition he was in when God's grace met him, not the reason God's grace met him. And Paul was in a condition where it was impossible for him to choose God. He was in ignorance and unbelief. He was raging against Jesus Christ. In this pit of sin, Paul says, Christ's grace overflowed him. The tsunami of Christ's grace and patience broke upon him. And as we said, it picked him up, an enemy of Christ, and put him down a servant of Christ. See that in verse 12? "Appointing me to his service." What grace. It picked him up full of hatred for Christ and put him down with the love of Christ in his heart. Look at verse 14. "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." That faith and love were deposited in Paul. Hatred was pushed out. Unbelief was gone. What a transformation Christ's grace brought to Paul. And when Christ put Paul back down, there were two aspects of his life that were forever different. He had a new message, and he was a demonstration model for lost sinners. He was a poster child for the gospel. That's what Christ made him. And so let's think about that briefly together. Firstly, a poster child, the demonstration model. That's Paul. And we see that Paul is very much aware of this in verse 16. He says, but I received mercy for this reason. So Paul understands that he was given this mercy for a reason. That in me, as the number one sinner, Jesus Christ might display. So there's the notice board. There's the big advertising screen. That Christ might display. What might he display? His immense patience. His tsunami of grace. How might it be displayed? In Paul, as an example to the world. So imagine that advertising screen with the image of Paul on it. And there's the slogan underneath. And it says, no sinner is beyond God's grace. If you doubt me, look there. Paul is the number one sinner. And yet grace has overflowed him. He has been forgiven forever. If God can save him, he can save you. That's the message. What an advert. But Paul is not here now. He can't put the immense patience of God on display. And he never thought he would be the only one doing it. No, it's the role of the church to happily display God's immense patience to a lost world. Have we grasped that? It's our job to display this patience as a church and as individuals. So this modeling of God's immense patience falls on each of us. It's our privilege. It's our experience too. Surely you've experienced the patience of God time and again. I have. So often God shows me my sin afresh. And I say, Lord, I thought that was gone. I thought I had got rid of it. Sometimes years ago. Here it is again. Oh Lord, I never thought I was like that. But clearly I am because you're showing me now. Lord, is this the way I've always been? Has that sinful character trait always been there? Yes. What patience of God has been flowing over me. Month after month, year after year. Surely I can bear witness to such immense patience. So we need to believe that no sinner is beyond God's grace. We need to be willing to declare to a lost world, I'm the biggest sinner I know. We need to be willing to share how God's grace overflowed us. And we need to be willing to say to them, if he saved me, he can save you. But Paul isn't only the model poster child of the gospel, he has a message. And we've been looking at this message, haven't we, in verse 15. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul was the foremost. And we've seen that Paul underlines it. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul has such confidence in the message that he is giving. What about us? Do we have confidence in the message we declare? Do we look people in the eye and say, you can believe this message. I've been picked up and put down and transformed by it. My life is built on it. And the gospel message of verse 15 declares that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That word came, that Paul uses there, he uses that word purposely. So his focus in using the word came isn't to draw our attention necessarily to the incarnation, to the manger and to baby Jesus, but really it draws us beyond that. It looks further back, right into eternity, into everlasting, of everlasting, all the way back to see the uncreated one, the eternal Son. And he's saying he came into the world to save sinners. What glory and majesty stooped down to save sinners like you and me. And I think this is why in verse 17, Paul breaks into this song of praise. And I think it is a song of praise to Jesus Christ. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, yes, but took on flesh. The only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul praises the God who is unbounded by time and eternity. He's the King of the ages. He praises the God who has infinite life in himself, the immortal one. The God who is unbounded by things that are seen. He is the invisible one. Yes, taking on flesh, but present everywhere still today. The God who has no rivals, the only God. And this God came into the world to save sinners. He came to be lifted up, not on an advertising board, but on a cruel Roman cross, for all the world to see. And on that cross, we see our sin, our great sin, meet an even greater grace in the person of Jesus Christ, dying for sinners. We see God's justice meet with God's mercy. We see our salvation. What a Savior Jesus Christ is. He came into the world to save sinners like you and me. And God has made each of us a poster child for this gospel. And here, as the church at Reynard Way goes into another anniversary year, even with the challenges and trials that you face and you will face even beyond these weeks, what a message you have. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom we are the biggest. What a poster child each of you is. If he saved me, he can save you. Let us bear witness to this gospel of grace with joy and humility and honesty, so that those who are to believe may have eternal life. Do you see that in verse 16? Paul knows that God has saved him for a reason, made him an example. It says, to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. God doesn't have to use any local church, whether it's in Coventry or here, but he does in his grace and mercy. He chooses to, that people might be saved. This year, as you hold out the gospel, as you're willing to be a poster child for the gospel. Well, one final application where we draw the reality of our sin and God's grace together. And we'll think of that under the title, Seeing Sin, Seeing Grace. You know, why is Paul so aware of God's great grace towards him? Well, surely it's because he's aware of how great his sin is. You see, there is a link between our appreciation of God's grace towards us and our awareness of the size of our sin. You might remember Jesus was invited to the home of a Pharisee called Simon. And while he was there, a woman washed Jesus' feet, and Simon despised the woman. And Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee, the one who is forgiven little, loves little. The one who thinks their sin is tiny thinks God's grace is small also. And I think our default attitude is to downplay our sin. But that will lead us to a subconscious conviction that all it took to cover my sin was a trickle of God's grace. So we need to make a purposeful effort to see our sin as God sees it. And one way we do this is by regular times of self-examination. I'm not speaking meditation necessarily, where you're meditating on the Word of God. No, this is self-examination. It's introspection. You're looking inside yourself to see what you see within. An inward search for ongoing sin. And this is important, along with that search for sin, also a search for God's ongoing sanctifying work of grace in your life. Do them both together. If your self-examination is to be healthy and balanced, you must make both searches at the same time. So a godly preacher from the 1600s called Richard Sibbes, he said, we must have two eyes, one to see imperfections in ourselves and others, the other eye to see what is good in ourselves and others. That's how our self-examination is to happen. And so we can think about Psalm 139, that famous verse, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there are any offensive is see if there is any offensive way in me. And that brings us to the heart of self-examination there. Lord, help me to see afresh what I'm not seeing. I'm making an active effort to see my sin as you see my sin. Please uncover it for me. That's the first eye. But then I think at the end of that verse is the second eye. And lead me in the everlasting way. Lord, I know you're working in my life. Lead me in that way. Help me to see where your grace is happening. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians. Examine yourselves. There's your self-examination. To see whether you are in the faith. So when Paul says that to them, he isn't expecting them all to come back with not finding anything. No, he expects them to search their heart and to find evidence that they are in the faith. Evidence that God's grace is in their life. And Paul expects that because he knows that's what happened to him. We thought about it when that tsunami of grace came over him. Then he says in verse 14 that along with it, God placed in his heart faith and love. Faith, yes, trusting faith in Jesus Christ, but faithfulness to follow Jesus. And love, yes, love for Christ, but also the love of Christ for others. That's what was put inside Paul on that day. Forever to be there. So it's a bit like when the Nile River used to flood its banks. It would bring up rich soil and silt and leave it on the surrounding fields, and then it would retreat. And in that rich soil would grow the crops. And Paul is saying, look, because God's tsunami of grace has come upon you, crops should be growing. Look for them, search for them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Look for them, search for them, cry out for them, even as you look for sin. And when you see them, praise God. Say, thank you, Lord, that you're working that in me. And when you do find sin in your heart, and you will, let Psalm 116 guide your response. How shall I repay the Lord for all his goodness? You know, one of the goodnesses of the Lord is that he reveals our sin. How will I repay him? Well, don't jump to the end of that verse. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord. Don't work yourself out of it. Don't think that you can perform your way out of it. No, first of all, grab a hold of his cup of salvation afresh. I will take in my hands the cup of salvation. Lord, thank you. You've shown me my sin. But Lord, I know your grace is upon me. Thank you for the forgiveness that there is in Jesus Christ. I grab it afresh. Only then do I say, Lord, I've promised to follow you. and I failed you again, but I am going that way again. I'm standing in your grace because this tsunami of grace follows you all the days of your life. That's what Paul experienced, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength. He's speaking near the end of his life. That tsunami of grace has followed me all the way through. So even as we hold out ourselves as a poster child for the gospel to a lost world, let us also be developing this godly habit of self-examination that causes us to grow in our awareness of our sin and in our awareness of the immensity of God's grace and patience towards us in Christ. Let me remind you of four things then from today. Don't drift into performance. We're sinners saved by grace. Be real in church life together. We're sinners saved by grace. Be a poster child for the gospel. We're sinners saved by grace. Develop a habit of self-examination. We're sinners saved by grace. Amen.